to Matthew chapter 25. We come now this morning to the second parable, and we begin to read in verse 14 of chapter 25. We shall read to verse 30. Beginning with the parable of the 10 virgins, the subjects, of course, are waiting and watching and working now as we come to the second parable. Verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ in his sermon is preaching and he says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. To each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once, traded with them, made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have sung this morning that our Lord Jesus Christ reigneth forever and ever, our prophet, our priest, and our king. We have sung this morning that Jesus is coming over the world victorious. How true that is. Our Lord Jesus Christ exalted is at your right hand. He is putting his enemies one by one under his feet, until that great and glorious day when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and Christ shall come forth and the dead shall rise. And we pray, gracious God, that we, if we should be alive when Jesus comes, we shall be caught up and changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Prepare us then for the coming of Jesus. We've been talking, Father, about these great themes in Matthew 24 and 25, themes of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning the end. We desire to know more even this morning. So help us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The great end of the eschatology of our Lord Jesus Christ surely is the second coming of Christ. Where is it all going? Where does it end? What does it come to? It comes to the end when Jesus comes. In Matthew 25, from verse 36 of Matthew 24, has been all focused on the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have entered this final section, this final passage in Matthew chapter 25, and the Lord Jesus Christ has unfolded the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 foolish, 5 wise. He is now going to give to his disciples and gives to them the parable of the talents. And I'm sure many of you have wondered, what does Jesus mean about the parable of the talents? In fact, what does this have to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? The whole subject of Matthew 25, beginning with the 10 virgins and now all the way into the second parable, has to do with waiting and watching and working. It's completely in line with what Jesus told his disciples back in chapter 24, verse 36, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Since no one knows, therefore, you need to be prepared. You need to be watching. No one knows the day, no one knows the hour when Jesus will come. So people are to stay awake, to be alert. We must be ready, we must be expectant. And in the parable of the 10 virgins, in verses 1 through 13, the whole thrust of those verses was that we must be prepared. We must prepare ourselves for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are considering then, in this great section of Matthew 25, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The beginning of the Olivet Discourse primarily was in response to the question, or the statement, I should say, of the disciples, first of all, who pointed out to Jesus the wonderful temple. And Jesus then immediately pronounced a judgment upon that. You see, these stones, not one will remain upon another. And then the disciples asked their questions in chapter 24 and verse 3. And we have been answering those questions, the two questions of the disciples, the when and the what. When will these things be? First question. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Second question. And the first question has gone from chapter 24, verse 1, all the way through verse 35. Speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And then Jesus, having just said in verse 34, that all those things that he had announced, the signs that were coming, would be seen as a portent about the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem, says that I tell you all these things will come upon this generation. And then, having said that, he changes his tack and now goes to verse 36 of Matthew 24 when he says, but concerning that day, nobody knows, not even the day, not even the hour. No signs. Plenty of signs for the destruction of Jerusalem. No signs for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 25 and we are considering the second part, the second coming of the Lord Jesus in the second part of this great sermon that Jesus preached. We should listen to Jesus. We often talk about the words of Christ. This is a sermon by Jesus. This is not like an ordinary sermon that maybe I preach or others preach, but this is the Lord Jesus Christ in full Old Testament prophetic mode, delivering apocalyptic language, using cosmic language to describe the imminent downfall of Jerusalem, and then to speak of his ultimate return, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in response now to that second question, what will be the sign of your coming and what will be the end of the age? Tell us, Jesus. And so Jesus is unfolding this great doctrine of his coming. The whole end of the plan of God, the purpose of God, is to usher in the kingdom with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the coming of Jesus, as we have seen, carries with it immense responsibility. It does not matter, by the way, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, because next week the final conclusion of the section is that there are two ends, the one end to life, the other end to judgment. And so there is, in the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus, this immense responsibility, accountability laid upon every single person. Even the unbeliever who says there is no God, who does not acknowledge God, yet the Bible teaches us emphatically in Romans 1 that he knows God and he knows the truth, and yet he chooses to suppress the truth so that he may enjoy his sin and live his life to the fullest. But judgment will come at last upon those. So this is an important passage when Jesus speaks of the second coming. Carries immense responsibility. It may be ignored by unbelievers, that's true. It may be rejected by unbelievers, I'm certain it is. But it cannot be with us as believers. This is a doctrine of absolute crucial importance. Just as the first coming of Jesus is significant, absolutely crucial. In fact, we are convinced and believe that the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation, his coming in the flesh, and the second coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ are the orthodox doctrines of the Christian church. That this is what we say we believe. We believe in the incarnation. We believe that Jesus came. We believe that he lived and that he died and that he rose again and that he ascended on high according to the scriptures. Therefore, we affirm, do we not, when we say that we believe that those things, we affirm the authority of the inspired word of God, that this is the word of the Lord. And in the same way, Jesus himself, in the scriptures now, is unfolding for us, as he did on that day, is unfolding for us the importance and the imperative of the second coming of himself. And so for the Christian, the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus is fundamental. It's beautiful. Jesus is coming over the world victorious. He sits at the Father's right hand, does he not? Reigning, supreme. King over the nations, Lord of all, crowned with glory and with power. And it's in that glory and it's in that power that he shall come for his people. So just as you treasure the incarnation, the first coming, so you also, and I also, ought to treasure the second coming of Jesus. It is absolutely vital and essential to believe these doctrines. Now, let me say, by way of introduction, that when Jesus teaches on his second coming, two things just jump out immediately. Two things stand out. The first is, there has to be a response. There must be a response to what Jesus is saying. The question of the disciples is, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Because you've talked about the destruction of this temple, Jesus. So that must mean the end of the age. That must mean that's a sign of your coming. So what will be that like? So Jesus, knowing that, in giving his reply, is simply stating that for those who are interested and think of these things, as well as for those who care not one whit about them, there has to be a response. But what kind of response? Right? Well, Jesus has been telling us. In the mini parable in chapter 24 at the end, in the parable of the 10 virgins, and now in the parable of the talents, he's been telling us what kind of response. Be awake, be alert, be prepared. Why? Because we expect the Lord to come. Since you do not know the day and I don't know the day, be awake, be alert. Since you don't know the hour when the Lord Jesus shall come, be prepared. Expect the Lord to come. Why? Because he said right here in this passage that he is coming. That he is coming. It's obvious in the text, isn't it? Matthew 24 and 25. We must be ready. That's the response. There has to be a response. But there's something more. The doctrine of the second coming carries with it eternal consequences. That this is not just a theological theory to think about or some knowledge to be acquired and, well, that's what the Bible teaches and I've got that knowledge. No, the consequence of what you do with the knowledge of the second coming of Jesus is eternal. It has eternal consequences. How did Jesus end chapter 24? If you look at verse 51, he ends chapter 24 with these somber words, right? That as far as that servant who was wicked, said what will happen to him, verse 51, he will cut him in pieces when he comes, the master, and put him with the hypocrites, who will be in the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, but the hypocrites. And Jesus, of course, has been talking about the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders as hypocrites. And that's what he's thinking about. If you notice chapter 25, you look at verse 12. Jesus says in the parable of the 10 virgins, but he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Remember how the five foolish knocking at the door? Lord, Lord, open to us. Truly, truly, I do not know you. Look at verse 30, chapter 25. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. We just read this. In that place, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 41, he will say to those on his left, the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Make no mistake. What Jesus is saying here has eternal consequences for every single person. Jesus ties these two things together. He takes the necessity of a response from your part. You must be aware, you must be awake, you must be ready, you must be prepared. He takes that, the necessity of a response, and he ties it in to the eternal consequences that he has been presenting in chapter 25. Or to put it like this, if you're not awake, if you're not alert, if you're not ready, if you are not prepared, then you must be on the other side. But not the believer. Surely not the believer. No, the unbeliever. If you are not awake, prepared, and expecting and watching, then you must be on the other side, in the other camp, if you like. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, how many people that you know, family members, are in the other camp, on the other side? But we are on this side. We are on the Lord's side. This is what this parable is about. This parable of the talents. A real shocking parable. Now, you know the parables of Jesus. We've talked about some of them. They're very famous, right? Sower and the seed, prodigal son, good Samaritan, and all of these kinds of beautiful parables that the Lord Jesus has spoken of with regard to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like. And then the parables are designed by Jesus to unfold and to teach on the kingdom and the quality and the character of the kingdom. This parable is an important parable. Will you notice in the first place, it also is just about the kingdom, because he says in verse 14, for it will be like. And he began chapter 25 with these words, verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven will be like. And then he gives the parable of the 10 virgins, and he just follows straight on into the parable of the talents with the same words, for it will be like. What will be like? The kingdom of heaven will be like. And then unfolds this parable of the talents. In fact, the kingdom of heaven, as we've said, is Matthew's theme, isn't it? Beginning primarily in chapter 4 and verse 17, that Jesus came in the power of the Spirit from his temptation. He came preaching the gospel, healing, doing all these wonderful things, and his message essentially was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. And from that moment on, Matthew occupies himself with the kingdom of heaven and the king reigning. And the parables, beginning in Matthew chapter 13, are the unfolding of what the kingdom is like and who truly belongs to the kingdom. And so Matthew's theme is the kingdom of heaven. It will be like, as Jesus says in verse 14. That's the first thing. It's about the kingdom of heaven. The second thing we can say here is that the second coming of Jesus requires a watchfulness. If you go back to verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. You know, you have to kind of remind yourself of that, don't you? You don't really think about the incarnation of Jesus. We only really remind ourselves, though we shouldn't, but we are, and we do, at Christmas time. That's the time when we suddenly focus on the incarnation, that the incarnation is huge, massive. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is so crucial and important for every Christian that Jesus says, because you don't know the day or the hour, just this one thing, watch. Watch. So I have to really think about that day to day. Occupied with my work, you occupied with your work, whatever it is that you're doing, you have to really think and stop for a moment and say, you know, Jesus is coming. Am I watching for the coming? Now notice that if I'm waiting for something, I can be about my business and doing my business. If I'm working, I can be about my business. But there's something about watching, isn't there? There is an active part on our part about this coming again of Jesus that I must be watching for the simple reason I'm in ignorance of the day or the hour when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come. So I must be watching because I don't know that day and I don't know that hour. What day? What hour? Chapter 24, verse 36, concerning that day or hour, no one knows. Jesus connects, by the way, just so that you're sure, he connects that day and that hour with his coming. So, for example, if you look at chapter 24 and verse 37, for as were the days of Noah, since nobody knows the day or the hour, verse 36, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So the day and the hour is connected to the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 39, and they were all unaware until the flood came and swept them away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 42 of chapter 24. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Verse 44. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Verse 50. So the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him at an hour he does not know. So notice the hour and the day, completely unknown by us, are connected to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this parable is about the kingdom of heaven, and it's about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the second thing we can say about it, right? You must be watching. I must be watching. I don't know the day or the hour. The third thing you could say is, you know, there's an intensity to this parable, right? This parable is high stakes because of the end. Weeping, gnashing of teeth. So this is a high stakes parable, right? Now, remember, in chapter 24, at the end of chapter 24, Jesus began or gave a little mini parable, right? To enhance or to reveal to his disciples the fact that they did not know the day or the hour. So he gives this little mini parable about a servant preparing food. Master's gone away or he's out there working. But when the master comes, what is the servant to be doing? Well, the servant was to just be doing what he always did. He was to be preparing food for his master's return, and he was to have the house in order. Kind of like the idea of domestic responsibility, but the idea of responsibility. That the servant is ready because he's responsible and he's paying attention. Master's away, but the master is coming. So I must be about my business so that when he does come, everything is ready and available for him. But now, in the parable of the talents, we have suddenly jumped from this domestic level to this high stakes, high level of accountability and responsibility. And it is high stakes because of the value of the talents. I want you to go back to Matthew 18 for a moment. Matthew 18. Jesus says in verse 23 of Matthew 18, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle account with his servants. Notice the setting, the parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him his debt. He owed his master 10,000 talents, a debt so high that it was absolutely impossible to pay by the servant. Now, one talent is a small fortune. Two talents, five talents possess extraordinary value. So don't be lulled into thinking that because Jesus uses low figures numerically, 1, 2, 5, that these are just little in value or insignificant in value. No, the talents represent an extraordinary responsibility in the passage. Notice in verse 14 that the master who is going away entrusts to his servants his property. It will be like a man going on a journey, calls his servants and entrusts to them his property. What is his property in the text? 8 talents. 1, 2, 5. He entrusts his property to the servants. Now, let's try to understand the value of a talent. 1 talent of silver equals or has the value of about 6,000 denarii. 1 denarius equals 1 day's labor. 1 talent is 6,000 denarii, and 6,000 denarii therefore equals 6,000 days of labor. So just divide the 6,000 by 365, you come out with a value of 16 years. So he gives to that servant the 1 talent, which has a value of equal to 16 years of labor. Now you just take that and multiply. Take 8 talents, you arrive at 131 years of value. So when the master, in verse 14, goes away and entrusts to the servants his property, it is of extraordinary value. 130 years of value given, entrusted to them. So back in the parable of Matthew 18, when the master forgave that servant 10,000 talents, that massive sum of 10,000 talents, remember, 8 talents is 131 years of labor. I think the 10,000 talents equals something like 163 or 164,000 years. Okay, none of us have been around. The earth hasn't been around that long. Period, right? So the magnitude, the 10,000 talents represents a magnitude in value which is compared to the forgiveness of God, right? Which is beyond human reason, beyond calculation, beyond comprehension. For the master to forgive 10,000 talents is to be compared to what God has done for you and for me in forgiving you your sins. The debt you owe to God and I owe to God cannot be paid. You could live 10,000 lives and you wouldn't make a single dent in the debt of sin. Not one. It is beyond comprehension. Cannot be paid. You owe to God the debt. You cannot pay the debt. And therefore, the forgiveness of God, in the light of the fact that you and I can never pay the debt, reminds us of the extraordinary value of the forgiveness of God, the forgiveness of your sins. You have much to be thankful for when God forgave you your sins. Much to be thankful for, brothers and sisters. Cannot comprehend. Jesus paid the debt. You owe a debt, 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 I owe a debt, cannot be paid. Think of them all. Think of the value. It's immense. Christ paid the price for redemption. It's immense. It's incalculable. Your salvation, right? So, why in our passage, and what in our passage do these talents, eight of them, 1, 2, and 5, what do they mean? Well, they certainly, it would appear, when you read the text, represent, don't they, different levels of accountability or responsibility according to the value of them. 1 talent, 2 talents, 5 talents, right? And notice in verse 15, the important text, which Jesus says, to the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. But then notice what he says, to each according to his ability. To each according to his ability. So the guy who gets 1 talent has an immense responsibility, let alone 2 talents or 5 talents. Massive responsibility, massive expectancy in return that is laid upon them. And ability, by the way, each according to his ability, stresses the accountability or the responsibility you have and I have. Luke tells us, or Jesus tells us in Luke 12, to whom much is given, much will be required. And you notice in verse 29 what Jesus says here. He says, for to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. There is a responsibility laid or stressed in the talents. So don't think they're of no value, 1, 2, 5. No, they represent immense talents. The disciples on hearing 1 talent would think, whoa, it's a fortune. 2 talents, immense. Hey, 5 talents, who can live with that? That's just beyond its wealth, right? So the talents, now notice, the talents are not the ability. The talents are not the ability. The talents are given according to the ability. So don't make that mistake thinking, oh, these are talents. These are gifts that are given to us, right, in terms of whatever they might be. No, they're according to the ability of the individual. I would like to say that these are not natural gifts, not natural abilities that each of us have, though you are accountable to God and I'm accountable to God for natural ability. Because that is a gift from God. That is a blessing from God. I'm accountable to God for every aspect of that which is natural, that which is spiritual. In fact, the natural for the Christian is just subsumed in his life as a spiritual person, as a Christian. But these talents that we find in the passage are specific, it would appear, privileges. Carry with them privilege and are opportunities or blessings that relate to the kingdom. To the kingdom. They are spiritual responsibilities. I've discovered and been along long enough in the church to know, not this church, but the church of which we all belong, long enough to know that there are those who think they are Christians and have no accountability. Do not give themselves to responsibility, to the exercising of care on the blessing and the privileges that have been given to them by Christ. And that is a dangerous thing, as this text will tell us. Spiritual responsibility, a trust that is given to every servant to be of service. And that which has been given has an eternal value with an eternal consequence. What you do with the 1 talent or the 2 talents or the 5 talents has a consequence, right? The consequence is the 5 makes 5, the 2 makes 2, and the 1 did nothing. And that is, all of those have consequences. What you do with what you have been given by God has consequences. And you and I are responsible, accountable to God based on what He has given to us. So, it's important. Fourth thing to note is that Jesus talks about a reward that is based on meeting the responsibility. So look at verse 16. He says in verse 16, he who had received the 5 went out and he made 5 more, right? The one who had the 2, he did the same. But the one who had the 1, he went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. after a long time, a long delay, the master of those servants, notice he is the master of all the servants, he came and settled accounts with them. He who had received the 5 talents came with another 5. Said, Lord, I have 5 talents. You gave me 5. I've made 5 more. Well done, right? Good and faithful servant. Same with the 2 talents. I made 2 more. Well done. Well done. There is a reward. And notice in the text, ultimately the reward is described as enter into the joy of your master, O Lord. Enter into the joy of your master. Did you know that responsibility requires a yield? If you work for a company, there are levels of responsibility and accountability in a business, right? And whatever your level is, your responsibility or accountability is measured according to that level. And you are accountable to meet the requirements, to satisfy the requirements of a return on investment. By the way, ROI, return on investment, is a very big help spiritually for a Christian, even though it's an accounting term. It's a very big help for a Christian because it stresses the idea that you must make a return on what has been given to you, on what you have been blessed with. What occupies your return? Remember, the kingdom of heaven is like this. What occupies your mind and your heart in relation to the kingdom? Is it a theory? Is it abstract because it's far removed? Or is it real and I'm in the kingdom and I'm living in the kingdom and the gospel is that which is precious to me and I'm living under the gospel? For the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Because in the gospel that you say you have believed and I have believed, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is from faith for faith to everyone who believes. Therefore, because of the gospel, I am accountable to God and accountable to Christ. Cannot escape it. If I am an unbeliever and I reject the gospel, I am accountable to God for what I did with His good news. Refused it, rejected it, despised it, whatever. I'm still accountable to the Lord. And the ultimate picture of that accountability and responsibility is in the next passage, right? The separation of the sheep and the goats. Because in that passage, they are going to define themselves by what they did. Did we not do this? The wicked will say, or the goats. But the righteous will say, but when? When did we see this? When you did it to the least. You did it to me. Did it to me, Jesus says. It's not just a theory or theology to be thought about, but a real living life that comes in the gospel that Christ has given to us. So there is a reward based on responsibility. Responsibility due to ability, each according to his or her ability. Notice the return is not the same for everyone, right? For instance, in the sower and the seed, this is the great passage, right? Remember, the good soil, some returned 100-fold. Some returned 60, some returned 30. All good soil, good hearts. Always a return, right? So seed sown in the good soil brings forth one case, like I say, the 100, the 60, the 30. You sow a seed, you get a return. The good soil. Notice in Matthew 25 here, right, that both the servants, the 2 talents and the 5 talents, bring a return. What kind of return do they bring to their master? 100%. 100%. That's huge, right? Anybody invest their money today and make 100%, please talk to me afterwards. I'll give you all that I got, which is not much, but you can have it because I'll be a, well, whatever. 100% return. Think about that. Doesn't that seem to strike you that the actual return is quite serious? 100%. They went out and made 100% return. And they bring that. But then you look at the other servant with the one talent, an extraordinary value, this incredible amount, just one talent, his return, zero. Not 5%, which the master even points out to him, you could have traded and made some interest, and I would have received my money plus interest. No, zero. Why? Because he hid it in the ground. He tucked it away. It's irrelevant. Because his view of the master was unbiblical. So, the master rebukes that servant for his utter failure to gain anything, not even 1%. What return, brothers and sisters, are you rendering? What return? And why did he fail? Well, because he didn't care about it. He dug it in the ground, out of sight, out of mind, except when the master came, right? He despised his accountability. He despised his responsibility. He ignored his accountability, ignored his responsibility. In other words, he rejected it. I don't care about it. Because the master, he's a hard master. And he's just going to take me out. His view of the master is not what it ought to be. So, there is a reward based on responsibility. Number five. There is a day of accounting then, right? Because this whole passage talks about giving an account. Master comes, give an account. Day of reckoning, right? So the day of accountability, the day of reckoning is when the master comes. What's Jesus saying? When I come, it's the day of accountability. It's the day of responsibility. Think about that. You can't prepare yourself on the day. You have to prepare yourself for the day. Now, what does that look like for a Christian, right? Let me show you. Turn over to 1 John. What does this look like for the Christian? Being ready for when the master returns. 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. Well, actually, we read verse 28 of chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him. Why should I abide in him? Why should I remain in Christ? So that when he appears, right? When he comes, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has lavished or given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, when he comes, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. What is that? What does John call that? Everyone who thus hopes in him. It's my hope to see Christ, right? Everyone who hopes in him does something. Purifies himself as he is pure. Is that your business? Business of purification, sanctification, cleansing, fixing up your life, cleansing it constantly, purifying yourself, right? Refining your life. So you have to think about those things. 1 John 3, if you have that, if you're purifying your life, you will have hope when he comes. Yeah, there is a day of accounting. It's coming when the master returns. Notice verse 19 back in Matthew. After a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Go down to verse 27. Says to the one talent guy, you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So he settles accounts. And in the settling of accounts, the guy with the two's got two, the guy with the five's got another five, and the guy with the one's got nothing. You ought to have done something with the blessing, the ability, the accountability, the responsibility that I laid upon you. But let me say that there are three things that belong to this thing. First of all, the master's return is not immediate, right? In fact, Jesus has talked a little bit, a number of times throughout 24 and 25 about delay. So, verse 19, you see in verse 19 of chapter 25, after a long time, right, the master came. In chapter 24, verse 48, that wicked servant said, my master is delayed, right? And with the virgins, in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 25, you look at verse 5 as the bridegroom was delayed. They became drowsy and slept. So here's the first thing that we can say about the master's return. It's not immediate. It's not immediate. In fact, we still wait the master's return. That's the first thing. The second thing, the master's coming is absolutely certain. He will come. Verse 19 says, after a long time, the master of those servants came, right? He came and settled accounts with them. So the master's coming is certain. You notice the verb here. It's a present middle. What does it mean? The master himself came. He doesn't send emissaries. Okay, go check ahead of me. He goes. The master himself comes, right? So it is absolutely certain. That's why he says in verse 27, you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received interest, because I am coming, and I have come. Thirdly, in light of that, the master's coming, therefore, has an expectancy attached to it. Think about the first coming, the incarnation of Jesus. Is there not an expectancy, massive expectancy, with the coming of Jesus the first time? The whole Old Testament scriptures point to the expectancy. All the Old Testament promises and prophecies point to one is coming. The expectancy level is high. It's no less the same, no less different when we talk about the coming of Jesus. Are you expecting him? Now, you know, tomorrow you have to go to work or you be about your business, whatever it is. Are you expecting him tomorrow? Because he might come. Unexpected. Delayed. Yes, he has been, but he's coming. He will come. And when he does come, he requires something from you. He requires an accounting. Verse 27, you ought to have invested my money. You ought to have done this. I should have received what was mine plus interest. So here are these servants. They all have accountability. They all have responsibility. But they're all different, aren't they? They're all different. You notice in verse 14 what it says? For it will be like a man going on a journey who called the kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants. Two of them, the two talent, the five talents, two of them are called good and faithful servants. Right? Verse 21, well done, good and faithful servant. Verse 23, well done, good and faithful servant. And notice that having the five talents does not make that servant any better than the one who has two talents. They are both well done, good and faithful servant. Whether you got two, five, 5,000, doesn't matter, right? If you had one, you ought to be a good and faithful servant. So having five does not make that servant better, more impressive than the man who has two talents. Notice that in reward and recognition, it is the same for both of them. Well done, good and faithful servant. But the servant with the one talent, notice verse 26. What does Jesus say to him? You wicked, slothful servant. And he says in verse 30, and cast the worthless servant. So now I've got The one talent servant, he's a wicked servant. He's a slothful servant. He's a worthless servant. He's not doing what he's supposed to do, right? And notice the ultimate end of the servants, the two good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your master. Enter into the joy of your Lord. This is either the joy the master will give you or a share in the master's joy itself. And I'm inclined to believe it's a share in the master's joy. Is not everything that Christ has and possesses ours? Are we not heirs with Christ? Heirs with Christ of everything that is God's. Think of what Jesus has done for us. The blessings, the privileges, the opportunities. The Christian is not somebody in, like we say around, or somebody who is faith, family, and fortune, whatever it is. There is that saying, you know, it's my faith and my family is big. What kind of faith are you really talking about? Not a patriotic faith, but a saving faith, biblical faith, real faith, the faith that is the gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. That faith. And the ultimate end of the servants is absolutely crucial, right? One, enter into the joy of their master with all of the privileges, all of the blessings. But notice the other servant, verse 30. And cast that worthless servant into the outer darkness, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. What an end. What an end. Let me say a few more things, one more thing, before we talk about some interpretation or application. It's in verse 21 and 23, right? The master says, you've been faithful over a little. Think about it. You've been faithful over a little, right? Two talents, five talents, massive fortune, right? But he says, you've been faithful over a little. They've both received but a portion, but they shall receive more. They shall receive more. We are a very privileged people here and now, but there are privileges and blessings abundant beyond comprehension that await the children of God. We think we have an idea of what that's like, but we don't. How can you conceive of it, right? They shall receive more. The master has vast wealth. Has vast wealth. It's immeasurable. It's vast. But he will share it. More, more, more. Well done, good and faithful servant. So because this is a parable, what does it mean, right? What does it mean? I've been trying to tell you what it means. For instance, who is the master? Who is the servant? Or who are the servants? The master, obviously, is the Lord, right? The master is the Lord. The servants are true disciples and false disciples. The servants are those who are saved and those who are not saved due to the judgment pronounced in the text on the wicked servant. Now remember, this is a parable, right? Big picture. So the performance of the servants matches their profession. Don't lose sight of this. The performance, what they did, matches what they believe. What does the one talent believe? He doesn't believe in a father or a God who loves him, but who is a tyrant, a harsh God, cruel, right? Any profession that is ever made must result in performance. Now, we're not talking, and Jesus is not talking about salvation by works. We don't believe in salvation by works. We're not saved because we do good things. We only do good things, the good things being the gift of God also, which he created for us before the foundation of the world, that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. So this is not about being saved by what you do, by your good works. But this is about what are you doing with what has been given? Knowledge, opportunity, blessing, and the return. is always the proof of the fruit of your profession, the return. But it's even deeper than this, which is bad enough, serious enough in itself, right? Every single person, anywhere, everywhere, every person has a responsibility to God, whether they're a believer who have incredible responsibilities and privileges, or unbelievers. Even the unbeliever is accountable to God, right? He doesn't get away with it. He doesn't get away with his sin in the end. He doesn't get away, he gets a reward. And it is the most serious of all rewards, eternal fire, eternal punishment, outer darkness, place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the reward for the unbeliever. That's serious, right? It's just as serious for the believer to enter into the righteous, into eternal life. The joy of your Lord forever and ever. That has serious consequences. I wonder what the disciples really thought about what Jesus was saying. Because they were taken up with the temple stones. Their mind was fixed on this temple, which is the epitome of God's house, where God lives, where God dwells, where we worship Him, where we sacrifice our animals, where we have a priesthood, and now you're telling us, gone. And then Jesus starts talking like this, about I'm coming, and when I come, there is judgment and wrath, not only in AD 70, but at the second coming, which is the next passage, which is why Jesus seamlessly goes into the next passage about the separation of the sheep and the goats. So everybody is accountable. You see, that doesn't let the unbeliever off the hook. So when you talk about a believer who has responsibility and unbeliever and blessings and those kinds of things, the unbeliever might say to himself, well, that's for those Christians. That belongs to those church people, but not to me. Wrong. Wrong. The consequences for the unbelieving is immense. Dear brothers and sisters, does it not give you compassion because of your children and grandchildren and families and uncles and aunts who reject the Master? And notice, they refuse the Master. They despise the Master. They hate the Master. They don't love the Master. They want nothing to do with Him. And by the way, you do not have the power, and I don't have the power to do anything to them, to save them, though I would love to save them, but I don't have the power. The only person being that has the power to save a sinner is Christ, is God Himself. Big question. Are you saved? Really? Is your profession, your words, real? Have you recognized your accountability and responsibility? And what are you doing with it in return? Because the Master is coming. Are you awake? Wide awake? Are you alert? Are you ready? Are you prepared? Are you expected? That's what Jesus says. Must be all those things for when I am coming, right? So the believer is going to make a return based on what he has received, the grace of God, the salvation of God, the mercy of God, all the blessings, all the privileges. You are going to make a return. Are you investing in that to make 100% return? Because 100% return in the text. Enter into the joy of your Master. Surely that involves gratitude, right? Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you've given me. Thank you for my blessings. Thank you for saving me. Let me labor for the Master till the setting of sun, so that when He comes, enter into the joy of your Lord. So the believer, the Christian, is simply acknowledging that we have received everything from the Lord. What do you have, Paul asked the Corinthians, that you have not received? What do you have? You have everything from the Lord. Not from yourself, but from the Lord, right? So the unbeliever, in the same way, who has received much, life, family, job, car, house, well, you name it, has received countable blessings, if I can put it like that. Opportunities to believe. What does he do with them? He despises them. He despises them. He puts them out of sight, as it were, digs a hole, gone from my mind, right? He calls this master, in verse 26, someone who is cruel and merciless and harsh. He calls the master vicious, tyrant, who reaps what he has not sown. That is the master if you have not given a return. He is then merciless because it's too late. It's too late. How many may plead, I suppose, at the great judgment in the next chapter, because there are those who plead, Lord, did we not do many miracles, prophesy? Did we not feed the hungry and all of these things? Did we not do these things? We did them in your name. I never knew you. I don't know who you are. You don't have fruit. You don't believe in me. You have despised me and reject me. You have never given me thanks for all the blessings that I've showered upon you. Yes, God will appear one day, Christ himself, as almost a violent being. Depart from me, you cursed. Cast that worthless servant into the outer darkness. This is a frightful thought. Jesus, meek and mild. No. The Lord Jesus Christ exercising his lordship in his mediatorial power and glory. Our dear brothers and sisters, we are all, every one of us this morning, accountable to God. We are accountable to the cross, because that's the issue. What have you done with the cross? We are accountable to the gospel. What have you done with the gospel? What are you doing with the cross? What are you doing with the gospel? There are consequences, right, to how you treat the Lord. You see, if you recognize the severity of the consequences and you truly love the Lord, then you are going to go out of your way to please him. Lord, I want to make a return because you have given me everything. And devote your life to rendering the return so that when the Lord comes, he will say, you have looked after what is mine. Thank you. Well done. Good and faithful servant. Come in. Come into my joy and experience it all. So what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. Number one, we must stop playing with sin. And I'm not talking just about overt sin and all that. I'm talking about those sneaky sins in your mind, in your heart, that you know about, that you might indulge yourself with. Things that sneak up on you and express themselves. All of them. Wide range of them. So don't play with sin, because sin provokes God. Right? We know that. That's number one. Number two, don't be lazy. This whole passage is about being awake, watching, waiting, working, keeping alert, being expectant. Right? So don't be apathetic. Why? Because Jesus is coming. That doesn't mean, by the way, that you just say to yourself, Jesus is coming, I know it, I believe it. That means when you go to work tomorrow, this is what it means. When you go to work tomorrow and you're working at whatever you do, you say, thank you, Lord, that you've given me this so that I can please you in my labors. You've given it to me. It's your blessing to me. Thank you for it. I'm going to do everything in my power, whatever ability may find myself in position in life, thank you. And I'm going to use it for your glory. Don't be lazy. Don't be apathetic. Number three, do not be like the wicked servant, unbelieving, disobedient. No, let us acknowledge that God has blessed us abundantly with all of the privileges and all of the blessings, especially your salvation. Is not Christ your treasure? What do you do with a treasure? You treasure it. That's Christ, right? Don't hoard it. You can't hoard Christ. You can't put him away in a hole. If he is your Lord, live him. Share him, right? In other words, what Jesus is saying to his disciples, look, I'm coming. Just be faithful and just be diligent. Be a good servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for this message of the Lord Jesus Christ given so long ago in the Sermon on the Mount. This Olivet Discourse. The end is coming when Jesus shall come. Do not know when, but we are to prepare ourselves to be ready for the Master's coming. To be like the five wise virgins who took extra oil, to keep our lamps burning so that we will be able to meet the Master when he comes. To be like these servants who are good and faithful, who are using what you have blessed them with, who are responsible spiritually for the spiritual blessings you've given to them. Oh, we want to be like that. Help us then, Lord, we pray. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for the cross of Jesus. Thank you for the gospel, the good news of salvation. May we live it and share it and look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus shall come. May we purify ourselves because he is pure and we want to be like him when he comes. So prepare us, we pray, Lord, for these great things. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.